Well, good morning, everyone. I would encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. We will begin in Revelation chapter 1 in just a moment. If you're visiting with us, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and as such, we give attention to it. And this year at Annandale, we have read the New Testament together. And we have come together on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday evenings to discuss the week's readings. And I have attempted each week to preach from the text that we have read during the week. On a personal note, we are leaving for Alabama tomorrow. So I will be away next Lord's Day, and I will return on December 31st, Lord willing, to finish out the year and to preach another lesson from the book of Revelation. But because we're going to be gone next week, I'm going to use more text from the book than I would have if I was going to be here. So this lesson this morning will be a treat for those who are visiting that haven't been doing the readings with us, that have not been a part of our work together. And then for those of us who are reading the book and who are attempting to make sense of this, I hope that this will be meaningful to you as well. So when we begin in chapter 1 and in verse 1, we're given some insight into the type of book that the revelation of Jesus Christ is going to be. The word revelation itself is the word in the Greek that we get our English word apocalypse. Apocalypse has a very different meaning today than it had when the Holy Spirit used it in the first century. The word itself literally means an uncovering. It has to do with disclosure. The disclosure of truth, of instruction, concerning things that were unknown before. And so this word classifies the book as a recognized type of literature, apocalyptic literature. And there is a second word in the first verse that helps us to understand what we are going to be reading in the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's the word signified. Apocalyptic literature used signs and symbols and figurative language to communicate ideas, to instruct. And so in the word signified in verse 1, we have a word that literally means to give a sign, to indicate. And Vine would go so far as to say that the word is being used to communicate that what's about to take place is that Jesus is about to reveal some things to us, to disclose some things to us, to unveil some things to us through signs. And I am persuaded this morning that these symbols would have been understood by the original readers. The Holy Spirit is using familiar language and imagery of their day. So if I were to write you a letter today using apocalyptic literature, and I wanted to communicate some truths to you about the United States of America, I would use symbols that you would be familiar with. I'd use a bald eagle, and I would talk about the colors, red, white, and blue. And there might even be some use in a current letter for the color orange, and you would understand what the symbol was representing, what I was communicating. And so the seven churches of Asia would have understood the symbols that were being used because the letter was written to them. Chapter 1, verse 11. The revelation of Jesus Christ is being written to seven churches that were in Asia, modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the purpose of the timing of the letter is communicated to us in verse 9. They were experiencing tribulation. Present tense, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. And this is a general word that literally means pressure. Tribulation can take all sorts of different forms. There are different pressures that come into our lives. The word literally means a pressing together. Primarily it means a pressing pressure, anything which burdens the spirit. And so Jesus would say to us in John 16, verse 33, before His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." You will have pressure. You will experience a pressing, a pressing together. You will experience things that burden your spirit. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Acts the 14th chapter, at the conclusion of what we refer to as the first missionary journey, after Paul has established churches, he has gone back, he has planted the seed, he has watered the seed, he has prayed for increase, God has given increase. As he makes his return trip, he communicates to them that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven. We must through much pressure, pressing together, enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what we learn in the book of Revelation is that these seven churches of Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they were experiencing tribulation that was really burdening their spirits. The pressing together, the pressure that they were experiencing, chapter 1, verse 9, is tribulation that John himself was experiencing along with them. They are in their cities, in the ancient province of Asia, in modern-day Turkey. John is on the island of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But they are experiencing the same pressure at the same time. And as we consider the time of these things, there are a number of references to time. Chapter 1, verse 1, things which must shortly take place. Chapter 1, verse 3, for the time is near. Chapter 22, verse 6, things which must shortly take place. Chapter 22, verse 7, I am coming quickly. Chapter 22, verse 10, for the time is at hand. The seven churches of Asia, John, they were experiencing tribulation pressure. And this letter was written to them about three things. And so Jesus gives us some insight into what this apocalyptic letter is about in verse 19. It is about the past, it is about the present, and it is about the future. Jesus to John in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, past tense, and the things which are, present tense, and the things which will take place after this, future tense. And so I encourage you to think this morning, as we have now read the first 11 chapters together, and as we will finish out the book over the rest of the month, the interpretation that we land on as we read the book together, it must be consistent with the theme. It must be consistent with the time frame, and it must be consistent with the rest of God's message, God's eternal purpose. At the end of the day, this revelation of Jesus Christ was written to seven churches concerning their past, concerning their present, and concerning their future. It was written to them as they were undergoing tribulation. And so as we think about making application of the book to our lives, I submit to you this morning that when they read about a white horse and a rider on a white horse that was followed by a rider on a red horse, that was followed by a rider on a black horse, that was followed by a rider on a pale horse, that they understood what those symbols meant. When we get to the opening of the fifth seal and we read about souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony, they knew folks who were under the altar, personally. They knew brothers and sisters in Christ who had died for their faithfulness and for their confession. When we open the sixth seal and we read about the wrath of the Lamb, from their perspective, we have a better appreciation for the longing of Jesus to make things right. The 144,000 are introduced to us in chapter 7, and they are on the earth. We read about them again in chapter 14, and they are in heaven. We read about a great multitude in chapter 7. We open the seventh seal in chapter 8, and there is silence in heaven for half an hour. And how jarring that is as we have begun this great apocalyptic vision with all these amazing sights and sounds and awe-inspiring scenes. Now everything gets quiet for half an hour. It's like the deep breath before the great plunge. The seventh seal being the prelude to the seven trumpets. And so here these seven trumpets are sounding. In chapter 9 in verses 20 and 21 we read that the purpose of these warnings was to bring folks to repentance. And so we have this little book in chapter 10 that this mighty angel tells John to eat. And then we measure the temple and there are these two witnesses. And then the seventh trumpet sounds and we learn that the kingdoms of this earth have now become the kingdoms of God and of the Lamb. Only to turn our attention in chapter 12 to a radiant woman and a man-child and a dragon. As we read in chapter 13, we are introduced to a beast from the sea who is followed from a beast from the earth. And then we have a very pop culture popular symbol in chapter 13. The number 666. And then in chapter 16, we begin pouring out the bowls of wrath, which leads us to chapter 17, where we're introduced to a great harlot, to the symbol of Babylon. And so what I want to encourage us to think about this morning as we think through all those signs and those symbols, I want to say to you this morning that I love this letter. I have read a lot about the symbolism of the symbols. I delight in it. I have a considered opinion about just about all the symbols. But what I want to say to us this morning by way of encouragement is that unless Jesus tells us what a symbol symbolizes, like He does in chapter 1, verse 20, we need to be very careful about saying with absolute, undeterred specificity, this means this. There are symbols where we are not told what they represent. We can make an educated guess based upon the symbolism of the rest of the Bible. I am quite confident that the Lamb is Jesus. Because from Genesis to Revelation, that symbol is being used of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so as we think about the symbols this morning, I want to suggest to you that the theme of the book is in chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. In the margin of my beloved New King James wide margin version of the Bible, next to all of those symbols that I listed and that we have read about together through the first 11 chapters and from chapter 12 to chapter 22, I have written in the margin what I believe the symbols represent. But here is the lesson of the hour. It doesn't matter what the symbols represent. It doesn't matter who these are. These lose. Whoever these are, who are making war with the Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and He is the King of kings. Amen. Period. So in response to that, someone says, well, what is our takeaway? Because we don't live in the first century and we are not experiencing the tribulation that John and the seven churches of Asia shared in together in that time. What is our takeaway? Our takeaway is this. These, whoever they are still making war with the Lamb. Because the real enemy is not these. The real enemy is identified in chapter 12. And that fiery red dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan himself, he is going to continue to pressure us every day of our lives until our lives are over. And so what we must do in the 21st century is what they were called to do in the first. We must accept the call. We must choose to be chosen, and we must be faithful unto death. Amen. The called that are with the Lamb who overcomes whoever these are those who answer the call of the gospel. As we think about the symbolism, when Christ came and He began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, there were those who heard His message and who rejected Him. There were those who heard His message and who accepted Him. And on the day of Pentecost, there were probably anywhere between 1 and 3 million Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And of those 1 to 3 million, 3,000 answered the call to repent and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we seek to identify who the called and who the chosen and who the faithful are in Revelation 17 verse 14, we don't have to strain to understand who those folks are. The called are those who answer the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to our God and Father, we are called by the Lord Jesus. We receive the Holy Spirit as a result of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, who are the chosen? Well, the Thessalonians were the chosen. Well, which Thessalonians were chosen? Well, the Thessalonians who accepted the call. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This is profound, and yet it is very simple to understand. In chapter 13, we're going to read that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. Well, how is that so? Well, the way that's so is because before time began, God had an eternal purpose that in time, Titus 1, 1 and 2, He began revealing by the preaching of the Word of God. And from the beginning of time, God had revealed His will piece by piece, little by little. The gospel is for all, but all don't believe it. All don't accept it. All don't answer the call. Those who answer the call are those who are chosen. Look at Acts the 17th chapter and consider that this is what God has revealed to us about the process, about His eternal purpose, about His will for our lives. God's will for your life in the 21st century is the same as it was in the first century. God wants you to hear about His Son. He wants you to understand who Jesus is. He wants you to believe in the person and the work of Jesus. He wants you to understand why Jesus came. He wants you to understand why He lived the way He did. He wants you to understand why He died on the cross. He wants you to understand the significance of the resurrection to your life. And He wants you to understand what Jesus is doing present tense, and He wants you to understand what Jesus is going to do future tense. And based upon your understanding of who Jesus is, the will of God for you is that you would accept the call and you would be faithful. That you would be convicted in your mind concerning the facts about Jesus. That you would believe the facts. That you would trust Him from the depth of your heart, and you would obey the commands. And as you surrender your will to His, in faithful obedience to His voice that is still speaking to us like the sound of many waters, that you would accept His precious promises. That you would live by faith, and that you would be faithful to Him in your thinking, in your speech, and in your behavior. So this is what happened after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of God and the Holy Spirit was poured out. The gospel began to be preached to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to every creature under heaven. And so we come to Acts the 17th chapter. And where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves in Thessalonica. And what do we find there? We find a synagogue of the Jews. And so Romans 1, 14 through 16 communicates to us that this was God's eternal purpose. that the gospel was going to be preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And that the will of God in Christ Jesus is that all would believe and that all would be saved. And so look at what happened. Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. You know, they had other books in the first century besides the Scriptures. There were books about the Scriptures in the first century. You don't read about them in God's book because the Holy Spirit understood we don't need those books. You don't lead people to accept the call of the gospel. You don't lead people to choose to be chosen. You don't lead people to be faithful to Christ apart from the Word of God. That is why we put so much emphasis on it here. The increase belongs to God. The seed is the Word of God. And so we plant it. We water it. But it is God Himself who gives the increase. And as He says to us in the prophet Isaiah, His Word will not return unto Him void. And so saturate your speech with the Word of God and sow it in the hearts of those you love. And pray for God's increase. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating every jot and every tittle. No. There are a lot of jots and there are a lot of tittles. There are a lot of I's to dot and there are a lot of T's to cross. But where did he begin? And where did he end? And what did he talk about in the middle? He talked about Christ and he talked about his suffering, his passion, and he talked about his resurrection. And he said to them, and I quote verse 3, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." I love to preach Jesus. I would have loved to have heard him break down the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the Scriptures in Thessalonica. My heart just soars thinking about Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, in this synagogue in Thessalonica, breaking it down for them. How exciting that must have been for those who had read the prophets their whole lives, who had read Genesis, who had been thinking about Genesis 3:15, who had been thinking about Psalm 16, who had been thinking about Psalm 22. Who had been thinking about Psalm 69. And here comes Saul of Tarsus and he says, "Let me tell you what all of that's about. It's about Jesus of Nazareth." And notice in verse 4, this just breaks my heart. Some of them were persuaded. Do you know what I hope will happen every time I preach Jesus? Every time I preach Jesus, I hope somebody will be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And so do you know what happens when I pour my heart out and nobody obeys? Do you know what happens between here and there? My heart just breaks. That's the worst part of my week. And you know what I do? I question myself and I say, okay, well, did I do a bad job of presenting Jesus? I mean, I don't understand. I get it. I understand Him. I understand who He is and I understand what He did. Why don't you? Do you think for a minute that was Saul of Tarsus' problem? Do you think you just did a bad job of explaining and demonstrating? What are we reading in verse 4 when we see that some of them were persuaded? What we're reading about in verse 4 is we see some of them were persuaded is that answering the call is a choice. And at the end of the day, there are a lot of people who understand who Jesus is. And they don't answer the call because the way of the transgressor is hard. In that blackness and that darkness that they are in, they have wrapped themselves in it like a warm blanket. And the idea of coming out of the darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ is just too much. And then you have folks, and it's just a pride problem. And I will tell you, in my experience, and this is all it is, it's just my experience. Those of us who share the same gender as Jesus seem to have a bigger pride problem than those who share the gender of Mary and of Eve. I mean, I look at my work since I have been here in the last 3.5 years, and we look around the building and we see who has obeyed the gospel in the last 3.5 years. We're not filling up our membership with men. When we look at the qualifications of shepherds and bishops and elders, what's one of the things that can keep a brother from serving in that capacity? Pride. If we are going to accept the call of Jesus Christ, the first thing we're going to have to come to terms with is, I am a sinner. I am in need of forgiveness. There is nothing that I can do to wash away my sins. And we must humble ourselves before the Lord and call upon His name for forgiveness. So what do we see in chapter 17, verse 4? Not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so in Acts 17, where's the persecution coming from? It's coming from Jews who were not persuaded. And becoming envious, what do? They take some of the evil men from the marketplace and they gather a mob and they set all the city in an uproar and they attack the house of Jason and they sought to bring them out to the people. Pressure. Pressing. Tribulation. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." How had they turned the world upside down in other places? How are they turning the world upside down in Thessalonica? Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. I will tell you this morning that message did not play well in the first century among the Jews, and it did not play well among the Romans. And I'll be honest with you this morning, I don't know how well that message plays in the 21st century Washington, D.C., Nova Metro, D.C. area. And that's the whole point of the book. Whoever these are, they are going to be consumed by the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Amen. So what is our work as the people of God in the 21st century? Our work is preaching Jesus. Our work is saying that there is another king. And that throughout human history, kingdoms have risen. And throughout human history, kingdoms have fallen. And if time continues marching on, the kingdoms that are so powerful today, they will fall. Other kingdoms will rise up. And when it is all said and done, all that is going to be left is Jesus Christ and His people. Amen. Accept the call. Choose to be chosen. Be faithful in death. Hear the voice of Jesus. Accept His loving call. Be faithful to the Lord of Lords. And as the book ends in chapter 22, His grace will be with you now. And it'll be with you forever. We're going to sing song number 88 now. And as we sing it, I would encourage us to think about this. We have a God in heaven. We have a Lord. We have a King who is worthy of our praise. Amen. And so let us praise Him as we stand and as we sing.